Meet me at 1 Kings chapter 17. And I just know that I need to take a step back from what we have been doing and help you with a little bit of perspective. And so we're talking about Elijah and the great theme of his life, navigating crises. He seemed to either create or step into very difficult situations and navigated through them very well. So that's really the theme of his life and of our topics together. And the very first crisis, which actually he caused by virtue of his prayer life, as you know, was the drought, a drought that lasted some 3.5 years. And it was a drought that was designed to break the control of Baal, B-A-A-L, Baal, if you will. It was designed to break the control of Baal over the Israelites. For Baal was the god of a lot of things, but a god of the rain. And so to control the rain was to show that Yahweh, Israel's God, was actually stronger, more powerful than Baal. And so he was also the god of fertility. Those kind of things kind of go together, the rain and production and fertility, all that kind of thing. And so the drought was really very significant as a means of waking up the Israelites to just who their true God was. And we kind of know all that. So I thought, well, we need to just back up a moment and talk a little bit about time and a little bit about geography. When we talk about Elijah, the ministry of Elijah, and we talk about Ahab and Jezebel and that time frame, we are talking approximately 850 years before Christ was born. So back up in your mind to the first Noel, first Christmas, and you get about 2,000 years, roughly, round numbers. And then back up another 850 years, and you're at the time of Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel. Now, the map that I have before you here is of the kingdom of Israel, the United Kingdom. You may recall from your Old Testament thinking and understanding, you have a united kingdom under Saul and David and Solomon. Those three men ruled over Israel. Between the three of them, it would appear that they ruled about 120 years, about 40 years each in that united kingdom. It's called united because one person ruled over all 12 of the tribes. They were united around that one person. So it was the United Kingdom. However, from this map and from your Old Testament, you know that the kingdom divided, the kingdom split. And it split around 930, right in that area. And it split after the reign of Solomon. So you had Saul, David, Solomon, United Kingdom, and then the thing split into two. And you can see north and south, Israel and Judah. I'm assuming that's fairly clear for you. It's a little small for me looking that way, but I'm assuming you can read that. Israel to the north and Judah to the south. That division took place in about 930. So 930 years before Christ, you have this division. I like what one of my professors used to say in class 100 years ago. The kingdom split, it was divided because of Solomon's divided heart. Solomon was, I don't know how to talk about Solomon. Solomon bothers me. Solomon is supposed to be the wisest person, you know, of the Old Testament era, maybe the wisest man ever except for Christ. But he wasn't wise enough to follow his own advice, and it always kind of bothers me that he didn't. And so he was divided. His wives, his foreign wives, which he probably married them as some type of political alliances with the neighboring nations. But those wise, when he brought them to Jerusalem, then they began to tug at his heart, and he eventually built temples and altars to their foreign deities and began to worship them himself. And so as a result of forsaking Jehovah and going after these foreign deities, that divided heart led to a divided kingdom. And so you have 10 tribes to the north there and two tribes or so to the south, Israel and Judah. What we are studying in the life of Elijah is in the northern kingdom. It's above that line there. You can see the line that touches the Sea of Galilee. That's the division line between north and south. So we're up in the north, up that way. I shouldn't say the Sea of Galilee, I'm sorry. The Dead Sea, I get myself confused. That line right at the top of the Dead Sea, that's the division between the two kingdoms. And so we're up in that northern part. Matter of fact, I should take advantage of this. Let's see, I think I have to do it here. Okay. There is the Dead Sea, I'm sorry. There is the Sea of Galilee. And you have this division here, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. It's in this general area that we are studying. And this is the Jordan River, this dude right here. So you get some general idea, at least, of where we are. Just a little bit of geography, just a little bit more, and we'll let your eyes adjust to this. What did I do? I did something, Roger. What did I do? I did that, okay. I'm sorry. I'm glad you're here. Yeah, that's right. Okay, here we go. The blue is the northern kingdom. The yellow here, the kingdom of Judah, or the southern kingdom. And what I'm going to point out to you again, you have the Dead Sea here, the Sea of Galilee here. I need to point out to you Samaria, right here, which is the capital city, of the northern kingdom. It was where Ahab and Jezebel lived. They lived in Samaria. The contest at Mount Carmel, where this whole thing came to a head, is right here. That little promontory sticking out in the water. If I could quit shaking my hand, right there. That's Mount Carmel. So you see there's a distance there from Carmel down to Samaria. There's another little town that is important in here. And if I am remembering correctly, it's located right about here where that D is in kingdom. Jezreel. We'll read about Jezreel just a little bit. We'll read about Samaria, read about Jezreel, read about Mount Carmel. Jezreel is important because it was the summer palace of Ahab and Jezreel. It was fairly close to Samaria, but not quite there. And so they had two places of residence. One was in Samaria, the other was in Jezreel. Then there's one other thing that I need to mention to you. I'm almost going to push the wrong button again. If we have Samaria here, this is apparently where Elijah stepped into the palace and announced as an uninvited guest, "No more rain except at my word." And then off he went. And where he went was off to the east of the city, crossed the Jordan River on the other side of the Jordan River here, right about where my mark is there. It's kind of hard to know exactly where it is. And that's what it looked like. That's not an artist's conception. That's an actual picture of the brook Cherith. That is where the Lord sent him after he had made that pronouncement about the rain. So just a little bit of geography there to help you to kind of get that perspective. Again, just to review, 850 years before Christ, and then you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and you have Ahab and Jezebel pretty much in Samaria, and then you have that Mount Carmel out there by the water, etc. Now, I want to read just a couple verses here in 1 Kings chapter 17. Just all of this is just background. I hope you understand that. Verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here, turn eastward, hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while, there was no rain, you know, for 3.5 years. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now, before I kind of jump into that, I need to take another little step back here. Not just a little bit about time, not just a little bit about geography, but just a little bit about Ahab and Jezebel. It will help us to know the kind of people that Elijah was dealing with. And so I've listed a couple of passages here. I invite you to join me at 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning at verse 29. 1 Kings 16, 29. We have here a little bit of history about Ahab, this wicked king of the northern kingdom. And I hope you know that all of the kings of the northern kingdom were wicked, all of them. And it was a very difficult place to live. The kings just turned away from Jehovah and the law of Moses, and there were assassinations and turnovers of leadership, and it was just down, down, down the whole time. Well, Ahab kind of sets the record for downness. Notice 1 Kings 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. It came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more, this is probably the key expression here. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Donald Trump would have said he was a really bad dude, or something like that, however he says things. He was really a wicked, mean king. That's what the writer is communicating. I want to back up here just a minute. He says it was bad enough for him to follow the sins of Jeroboam, that he also then added to that sin, he took this wife, Jezebel, from among the Sidonians. So just a few words of explanation there. You remember when the kingdom split north and south, that the very first king of the northern kingdom was Jeroboam. There were actually two Jeroboams, so he's Jeroboam the first, and then a little later there's a Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam the first was the first king, and God had promised him, look, I am splitting this thing because of Solomon's divided heart, and if you will just obey me and so on, I will bless you and you'll have a prosperous kingdom. But Jeroboam didn't. He didn't trust the Lord, and he didn't obey the Lord. As a matter of fact, he reasoned, well, if I let the people go back to Jerusalem to worship there at the temple with their priests and their sacrificial system and all of that, if they go back there to Judah, the southern kingdom, they're going to turn against me and they'll get rid of me and they'll be all one kingdom again. So in order to protect and preserve himself and his power, he substituted a religion and he said, and he built idols, two idols, one on the southern edge of the northern kingdom and one on the northern edge, Dan way up north and Bethel down south. And he said, now look, O Israel, these are your gods. You don't need to go back to Jerusalem. You don't need to go back to the temple because these are your gods and you can just worship them here. That was a tremendous insult to the God of Israel. For remember, he had told them right off the bat, no graven images. You know, don't try to characterize me as any kind of an idol or something you can see or touch. But Jeroboam broke that command for the sake of his own power. And he said, I'm going to set up substitute priests, substitute worship. You don't have to bother yourselves to go down there, all to protect himself. Well, that was bad enough. And then the writer here says, well, Ahab went one step further. He not only followed Jeroboam, but also then he added a wife from a Gentile nation, the Sidonians. They were Phoenicians right on the coast. I didn't point that out. I probably should have. And they had another god named Baal. And Ahab brought her in. She brought her god with her into Samaria. He builds a temple for the god Baal. Now Israel has a dual set of idols. And they have turned their back completely on God. And that's probably the main reason why the writer of Kings is saying, this was really a bad dude. And he's got a double whammy going on here. And that's why this last verse of chapter 16 is meaningful. It is meaningful. It may not seem to fit, but it does. 1 Kings 16:34. In his days, that is in Ahab's days, in his days, Heel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. What in the world does that have to do with Ahab and Jezebel and their idolatry? Well, I guess I won't take the time to take you back. You can look at this on your own, Joshua 6:26. Joshua 6:26. You know, when the Lord destroyed Jericho and the walls came tumbling down, etc., Joshua made this prediction that if anybody tries to rebuild this city, they're going to lose their two children. More specifically, they're going to lose the firstborn, and when you lay the foundation, and you're going to lose the youngest when you set up the gates. So it was a warning. Don't rebuild this city. If you do, you will be in trouble. And by the time you come to Ahab and Jezebel in their day, they are either so ignorant of that prophetic warning, or they are so callous to it that they really don't take it seriously, that they go right ahead and build the city and they lose, the gentleman loses his first son in the foundation and the second in the gates. And it's like, who cares? Who cares what God says? So these people were really bad people. That's all I'm saying to you. That's Ahab. Now let me just show you a couple things about Jezebel. 1 Kings 18, just a little bit about this woman. 1 Kings 18, verses 2, 3, and 4. And I know I'm jumping ahead just a little bit, but I want to give you the feel for what kind of people these were. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave. He had fed them with bread and with water. Now, I know I'm jumping in the middle there, but notice what Jezebel had done. She was massacring the prophets of the Lord. So she brought her faith, her religion, her idolatry in and was taking over the place, and she was persecuting the true prophets of God, even murdering them to the point where Obadiah had to take 100 of them, place 50 in two caves, take care of them. They were in hiding from Jezebel. Then notice chapter 21, 1 Kings 21, just a little bit more about her. 1 Kings 21, beginning at verse 17. 1 Kings 21, 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" Not a very happy prediction. So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam." There's that first king. "I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And now concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, 'The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. For there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." So it's a very, very ugly scene. And these two people had absolute power, power of life and death. And they were the leaders. And they led the children of Israel into idolatry, into all kinds of wickedness. And these two did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than any husband-wife team, any king and queen before them had ever done. These were the people. This was the courtroom into which Elijah stepped and said, "No rain except at my word. See you later." And as I read a few moments ago, the Lord then said, "Okay, I want you to go and hide. I want you to get out of sight." That tells me, I don't think I'm wrong here, that tells me that Elijah had put himself at risk, that his life was now on the line. And the Lord protected him. And that's why he sent him to the brook Cherith. Even to this day, Bible people have a hard time being certain as to where the Brook Cherith is. When I saw this picture, I thought, oh, that's a nice picture. I wonder how certain they are that this is the place. I don't know, to be honest with you, because some have said, well, it was on the east side, and then it flowed west back into the Jordan River. Others said, no, he just told them to go east, and that didn't mean he had to cross the river, the Jordan River. So it actually was east of Samaria, but somewhere out there in the no man's land, and then it flowed. It really didn't matter. The point of the scripture is that when God wants to hide you, nobody can find you. When God protects you, nobody can hurt you. When I think about it, there are really two lessons in this, and I'm only going to talk about one tonight, and then one in January. We won't be back until January, Lord willing. Creeks don't rise. The first is simply this, that God does protect his own. God protects his own. The second, which we will get to, the Lord willing, in January, is simply God does provide for his own. God does both. He protects, and you see it here with Elijah. And he does provide. And you see that with the ravens and so on. I've been thinking about that. I wonder what it must have been like to have your meal delivered to you by birds. And ravens were not the cleanest of birds, you know. They picked up roadkill and things like that. So I was trying to think of the dainty ladies who may not want to take food out of a raven's mouth. I don't know. You can think about that. But at any rate, what I'd like to just stress tonight is the whole notion of protection, that God was protecting Elijah. God wasn't done with Elijah. And so he sent him off to hide, and absolutely nobody could find him. In fact, I probably should emphasize that. I have it written down here. Yes. Look with me at chapter 18 again and verse 7, if you will. I just want to emphasize this business that when God hides you, nobody can find you. 1 Kings 18, 7. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. He recognized him, fell on his face, and said, "Is that you, my lord Elijah?" He answered him, "It is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here." So Obadiah said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you." And when they said, "He is not here," he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you tell me, go tell Ahab that Elijah's here, and as soon as I tell him that, you're going to disappear again. Nobody can find you, for Pete's sake. We've looked all over the place. God was protecting him. Do you ever have a sense that God protects you? I am sure that you could tell us some stories of divine protection. It's not that Christians don't die. It's not that Christians don't get sick or even have accidents. But the true truth is that the Lord takes care of his people. And we can trust him to take care of us. Meet me in Psalm 4 for a moment. I just want to take you on a little scripture chase, not long, but I think significant. Psalm chapter 4, the fourth psalm, I should say, and verse 8, where the psalmist says this, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." I like that verse. Sometimes I have a little trouble sleeping. Do you ever? Maybe some of you do as well. Especially falling asleep, getting to sleep. But the psalmist says, I'm not worried. I'm not having insomnia because I'm afraid. He says, I will lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And King David had, who wrote this, King David had a lot of reasons to be worried in the night, and his life was at risk many a time. But he says here, I'm going to trust the Lord because the Lord will keep me in safety. Then come with me to Proverbs for just a moment. Proverbs 21, just one verse here, Proverbs 21. I've thought of this verse many a time as Pat and I have traveled the state of Ohio. Proverbs 21, verse 31. For 18 years, a little over 18 years, we traveled some 600,000 miles without an incident. We had two flat tires, and one of them was in my garage. So, so that wasn't too dangerous. Proverbs 21, 31, depending on the version you have, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. Safety is of the Lord. It is the Lord that keeps people in the bundle of life and safe. I do remember the day Pat and I were in Toledo. I was preaching on the south side of Toledo on a Sunday morning, and we were going to Youngstown for Sunday night. And there's probably 150 miles, something like that, the Ohio Turnpike. So we stopped. We were going to stop in the south edge of Toledo for a quick lunch on Sunday and then go. Well, we got off of Interstate 75 at Route 20 and pulled up to the light. I was the first one at the light and waited. And it turned green, and I started across. And all of a sudden, Pat kind of gasped. I can't tell you exactly what she said or did. It was kind of like, and all of a sudden, out of the right hand, this car was flying through the light. And I hit that brake, and that car went right in front of us. I was sure that he had come, or we had come so close to hitting him, that some of his paint was on the front bumper of our car. It wasn't, but I was just, it just seemed that close. It was just an instant. And he was on his way. He never did stop. And we just kind of breathed a sigh of relief. But honestly, he was going so fast going through that intersection that I'm sure that my wife would have been dead. I am sure of that. And I probably would have been as well. It was just that close. And she is here tonight. So she knows I'm not. She can check the, what do they call that when politicians tell stories and they check their fact check? Is that right? Fact check. Okay, Patty, you can tell them if I exaggerated or something. But we were shaking by the time we pulled into that Burger King restaurant. You know, kind of got ourselves back together and on we went. So we've had our close calls, but the Lord has protected us. The Lord does take care of his people. A couple more verses I want to just think about out loud. Meet me in John for a moment. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 11. I conducted a funeral last Monday for Pat's aunt up in Michigan. And I use this passage of Scripture, John 11, as the text for that funeral message. But there's a couple verses here that kind of caught my attention. I'll start at verse 7. I think you'll see where I'm going here. John 11, 7. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going there again?" Now, he's talking about going to Bethany, the little town where Lazarus lived and who had died. And Bethany was just 2 miles from Jerusalem. And it was in Jerusalem, John 8 and 9, that the Lord had had a real brouhaha with the religious leaders. And they had even picked up stones to kill him because they were so incensed that he would actually claim to be greater than Abraham. Are you greater than our father Abraham? And his response was, before Abraham came to be, I am. He was claiming to be God and far greater than the very first Jew, Abraham. And so they did. They took up stones and they were ready to kill him. And so the disciples are saying, no, wait a minute, we can't go back there. Jerusalem is a hotbed of hostility. Come on. We're not even going to get close. You go there, it's at great risk. And notice what the Lord says here. Verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Strange answer. Talking about light and darkness, day and night, stumbling and walking with clarity. What in the world is the Jesus saying here? Well, I don't know that I totally understand it. I'm puzzled over those words, to be honest with you. But it seems to me that he is saying something like this, that, you know, you don't have to be afraid to do the right thing. We're going to go and we're going to take care of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. We're going to go and do the right thing. We're not worried about Jerusalem and all of the hostility and what might be. We're not going to worry about that. As long as we have light, and I take it he is saying, as long as we have life, or the light of life, that's another expression that's in John. As long as we have life, let's go ahead and do what we know we ought to be doing. Because once life is over, once the sun sets on your life, you really cannot do anything at that point. It's something to think about anyway. My understanding of things is that as long as the Lord wants you here, or you could say it, as long as the Lord still has something for you to do, you have his protection. He will not allow death to sever our lives until he is ready for that to happen. I think John 11 says something like that, even though I'm not pretending to have it all clear. Then I want to take you to just one more, which I think is a perfect example of the Lord's protection. Come with me to Acts chapter 12. This is a beautiful story. There's humor in this story, it seems to me, Acts chapter 12. And by the way, while you're turning and thinking, just to go right back to that Christmas story, the Lord protected his son. He protected Mary and Joseph and that little baby, remember? As Herod finds out there's a rival king, and he gets his soldiers together and he sends them to Bethlehem to kill all of the babies, 2 years and younger, and the Lord intervenes with Joseph and wakes him in a dream and says, go, get out of here. He was protecting them, hiding them from danger. So notice now, finally, Acts 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And you could say he didn't protect James, and that is true. He allowed James to be killed. he was done with James's life and contribution. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, Herod proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested Peter, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Four squads of soldiers, my understanding, 16 soldiers to guard him. Four. In other words, Peter was under heavy guard, and there was no way that he was going to escape. Verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. I'm sure the church people were saying, we lost James. We can't afford to lose Peter. We really need to have prayer meeting, etc. So they're praying. Verse 6, and when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping. I've often thought about that. Would I have been sleeping the night before with 16 dudes keeping me in check, and it looked like a surety that I was a goner? Maybe Peter had quoted Psalm 4:8. I don't know. I will lay myself down and sleep, for you alone keep me in safety. But he was sleeping, I think, to his credit. When Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord... Excuse me. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. He struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And Peter's chains fell off his hands. Can you not see that? I really hope there is instant replay in heaven. I'd like to see this scene. Peter, sound asleep. Arise, get up, wake up. And as he gets up, the chains just drop away. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself, tie on your sandals." And so he did. It was almost, I get the impression that Peter was in such a deep sleep or stupor that he didn't quite know what was going on. He wasn't quite with it. And so he says, "Wake up, come on, get with it, put on your shoes, get on your, you're out of here." And he said to him, "Put on your garment, follow me." So Peter went out and followed him. And he did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Probably thought he was dreaming. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, that is, when he woke up, when he realized this was not a dream, this really happened. When Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now you got this prayer meeting going on. They're praying for Peter's release. As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate. But she ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Can you envision that? Peter is alive. He's been released. He's at the door. Our prayers have been answered. And they said to her, verse 15, "You're crazy. You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It's his angel." Now Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door, they saw him, and saw him, they were astonished. They were shocked. God had answered their prayers. They really weren't expecting that, obviously. But God had protected Peter. That's what I mean when I say the Lord protects his own. And we shall enjoy the protection of God on our lives until he is ready for us to go home. That doesn't mean we should be doing crazy things or careless things. It doesn't mean we should be unreasonable or take foolish chances. But it does mean that we can live and we can do, and we don't have to be unduly fearful, that we can do things that we know we ought to be doing, even though there may be some risk in them, but not be so fearful and so closed as to not believe that God protects his own, because he does. Heavenly Father, we are a people who need your protection. We don't always make good choices and wise decisions, and we are subject to not just our own sinfulness, but to weakness and to the failures even of other people. But we are trusting you to care for us and believing that you do not allow anything to come into our lives until it first goes through the sieve of your will. Help us, like Christ, not to fear taking some risk when we know it's the right and good thing to do. Thank you for the way you watched over Elijah, that nobody could find him. Nobody could touch or harm him. And he did not have to worry about that at all, because you were his protector. You're ours too. Help us to trust you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.